Good morning.
No snow, no pickup trucks. I was early. Wow. I'd like you to do something a little different this morning. I'd like you to stand and share with me in the responsive reading of God's Word. Would you do that? The words, hopefully, will be up behind me. And we will read together from God's Word, portions taken from two of the most popular Psalms. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from the God of his salvation.
Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of God.
Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in.
Who is the King of glory?
The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Who is this King of glory?
The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory.
The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many coastlands be glad.
Its lightnings lighten the world. The earth sees and trembles.
The mountains melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth. Praise him. Would please be seated. In that reading, in those psalms, are affirmed words that believers through all generations and centuries have rejoiced to echo. God is the maker of all things. He is one who can be depended on. He is one who calls us to himself. He is the one who cleanses us to make us worthy to come into his own presence. But in case you haven't noticed, in this world of ours, there are a lot of people who doubt that such a God actually exists. There are some experiences in our lives, as a matter of fact, that make it difficult to believe in God. Through the last several weeks, we have given you opportunity to bring to us the kinds of issues that keep people from believing in God. What makes it hard to believe, and also what kinds of questions do they have about Christianity? Well, let me just give you a little bit of what I received. So, what makes it hard to believe in God? Well, first of all, when God doesn't answer prayer. Does that ever happen to anybody out here? Makes it a little bit more difficult to believe in God. It's okay, you can admit it internally. You don't have to raise your hand or anything like that. But, you know, all of us experience this at least for short periods of time. Something else that makes it hard to believe in God: when innocent children or people in general are hurt and killed, we expect something else to happen. Someone said that the fact that God is not here physically makes it hard to believe in. Another response said that the concept of God is inherently illogical. Well, I would say that perhaps some concepts of God might be inherently illogical, but I would have to know what kind of a concept of God the questioner had in mind. Nonetheless, some people do think that it's not logical to believe in God. Another thing that makes it hard to believe, this one hits closer to home: the hypocrisy of large numbers of religious figures. Another supposed difficulty in believing in God is the contradictions in the Bible. Now, most of the people who point to that particular difficulty can't name a particular contradiction, but they've heard that passed along somewhere or other. But there are some issues within Scripture that do make it a little bit difficult to tie all the ends together. Other things that make it hard to believe in God: there are many other religions all claiming to be the true one. Another said, all the violence and hatred in the world. Some people have to suffer extreme illness. Another response, that is, it's based on pure faith with no empirical truth. We might debate that one this morning, but it's an objection. Some said simply that death and pain make it hard to believe in God. And another one said there's no need for belief in my life, no need for it. In addition to all of those things that make it difficult, we've had some questions about Christianity that have come forth. One says, why are there so many different procedures and beliefs between various denominations? A good question. Why are there so many different sects? A closely related question. Because God sacrificed Jesus, to whom is he being sacrificed? Interesting question, theologically. Is something good because God says so? Or does God tell us what is already good? Now, that's philosophically known, the next phrase up here, as the Euthyphro dilemma. And if you want to dig into the Euthyphro dilemma, if you can even say it, I'll point you to a whole lot of things that can talk about that. Do you have to be born again to be a Christian? What does it mean to be born again? Is there a heaven and hell? Here's an interesting one. Do Christians believe in UFOs? I don't believe in them. I don't actually believe they exist, but it doesn't bother me one way or another whether they do or don't exist. Should Christians always believe every word in the Bible? Another question. Why do Christians believe their interpretation of the Bible is right? Do Christians believe in evolution? What should Christians do about homosexuality? Why are there so many different religions? If Christians are about Christianity, why do they live like they do? Why should we be Christian then? Why can't I just believe in God and still go to heaven? And one that sums up a lot of questions, why only Jesus? Lots of questions, right? See, I told you, you're going to have to stay around a long time just to answer them all. Well, we're going to touch on quite a few of those over the next few weeks. And here's the plan. Today, I've entitled the sermon, Why Anything? Wouldn't it be a good idea to start in the beginning of all of this? Why anything? Next week, we're going to take on that last question. Why Jesus? Why do Christians believe that it is only in Jesus Christ that we find salvation? There are a lot of questions that pertain to that. We're even going to throw in some of those different sects and denomination and different religion questions all under this heading. So if you've got people who wonder about that one, why do we think it's so exclusive that Jesus is the one? Next Sunday is the week. March 22nd, we're going to take on the question of why so much pain. The issue of suffering never goes away. And on the last Sunday of the month, the last of this series, we're going to talk about those questions that regard Christians and their behavior. Why aren't we better? Why aren't we a little bit more like Christ than we really are as the Christian church writ large? That's a pretty extensive agenda, I think. I hope you'll be here. Let's talk about that question, why anything? Or maybe the more elaborated version of this, why is there something rather than nothing? Why does anything exist? And that question is one that brings us squarely into a debate. Why should anyone believe in God? Now, that is hardly a silly or irrelevant question. If there is a God who has made all of this, what is the proper response of human beings to that God? If God does not exist, then what is the point of people coming together on a Sunday morning or whenever it might be in order to worship and sing hymns and pray to a being that may not even exist? It doesn't make a lot of sense. What we have to deal with in the beginning is the beginning. In the beginning, what? The Bible tells us that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And it's reiterated in the first verse of John's gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and then begins to speak about the participation of this Word, whom we later learn is Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, with creation. You know, there really aren't that many options when we talk about what the world came from. They're quite limited. Either the world just is, it just exists, it's there, or the world was made. Now, it's one or the other. There just aren't a lot of options in between. You might tweak a little bit on one side or the other, but either the world, the physical universe, just plain is, which seems to defy every physical law that we've discovered through science, or the world was made. And then, of course, the question becomes, how was it made? By whom was it made? But there aren't that many options. And you know what? Those who argue that matter is eternal, has always been and always will be, and those who argue, on the other hand, as we would, that God always was and always will be and brought the world into creation, we don't have any compelling answer. There's none available. That is, outside of the Scripture, outside of our experience with God, if we try to figure all of this out, by way of logic, by way of scientific investigation, we will never get to the core of whether God does or does not exist. And people have argued about this for more than 20 centuries, and we might get it through our heads that if it were absolutely crystal clear that everybody with a logical brain could figure it out, we'd have done it by now, right? If we could somehow get a scientific experiment that would, beyond all shadow of a doubt, prove, there's God, we'd have done it by now. You know, one of the mistakes that Christians have often made and throughout history is to appeal to a God of the gaps. That is, we would try to come up with a physical explanation of the world, of the universe, of everything that exists, and every time there was something that we couldn't explain, how we got from one point to the next, we'd plug God into that. That's where God's located. And it ended up that science might, in fact, take a little bit further step and explain how that gap is there, and God goes out. Look, God isn't the God of the gaps. God's the God of the whole thing. He's not just found in the gaps. He's found in the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth. Now, there are some people who are quite loud in their arguing for the fact, in their view, that there is no God. There's a couple of book titles up here. You know, these are on my shelf. You know, I really buy these things with mixed emotions. I hate the thought of them getting any profit when I buy the book. On the other hand, I really need these books so I know what in the world is being said. So, you know, it's that tug of war going on inside. Should I buy this silly book or not? Well, here are a couple of them. Richard Dawkins, The God Delusion, and Daniel Dennett, Breaking the Spell, and you may not be able to read that, Religion as a Natural Phenomenon. Now, these books have been hailed by a lot of people in the secular press as the final word. Oh, they have definitively shown that belief in God is irrational, and that the sooner we get religion out of public discourse, the better. The sooner we remove any last vestige of all this superstition, the better off all of us will be. And then they begin to describe where religion came from, and they decide, especially in Daniel Dennett, that there was some sort of a God center inside of us. Now, take note of this, that what this really was is a sense of fulfillment and wish fulfillment that accidentally got passed on in the genes and was accidentally morphed into a belief in God. Now, remember, these are the scientists who want to have everything established on the basis of evidence. How much evidence is there for this theory of Dennett's, which is echoed by Dawkins? Zero. And yet this is supposed to be the way to explain things. You see, both these guys, and there's a couple of other books that I would highly recommend. You realize one of them's a response to the other book? The God Delusion? The Dawkins Delusion. Or The Devil's Delusion by David Berlinski. Each of these sides is, in a sense, a fundamentalist. That is, they assume that their position is correct. And therefore, what they have to do is explain the other person's belief in terms that are consistent with their own belief, which is why Dawkins and Dennett have to find some way to explain religion. Similarly, the authors on the other side have to find some way for the fact that some people do not believe in God. Well, that's not that hard at all. We talk about sin very early in the Christian story. In fact, in the third chapter of the Bible. Are there any clues for us? We may not get to a definitive answer simply by looking at the empirical evidence, and I want to be clear about that. But do we have any clues? I think there are several indicators for us. One of the things that is very difficult for a strictly godless evolutionary picture to explain is consciousness. How is it that material stuff, non-living stuff, developed to the point where it has a consciousness of itself and the world outside of it? A consciousness that says I as opposed to the rest of the world. A consciousness that actually thinks in conceptual terms. It draws mental pictures, creates dreams, creates visions, hopes, etc. How is it? And there is no evidence on a strictly evolutionary basis for that to develop. There are some maybe stories, and what is interesting in Dawkins and Dennett especially is that in one sentence, in one paragraph, they will write, well, maybe this. There's an acknowledgement that this is purely speculation. But by the next paragraph or two paragraphs down, they are talking about the maybe as a certainty, with no evidence included in between, just some smooth rhetoric. It happens over and over. Rationality. How is it that we can reason the way that we do? The moral sense is another evidence, another clue. Why is it that we have a moral sense in the first place? It's difficult to explain on strictly an evolutionary basis. And the one that I want to focus on this morning a little bit more is this sense of design. Note, I'm not just talking about design itself, but I'm talking about our perception of design, the whole concept of design. Whether something is designed or not, we still have the concept of design. And that's a difficult one to explain. It's an argument that's been used by Christians for a long time. And maybe some of you are familiar with an old version of this argument, the watchmaker. That if someone were to encounter a watch walking along in a field, one would pick up the watch and begin to assume that this watch had been made. That it didn't just happen to have all of the elements needed for a watch thrown together. It didn't just appear there, and winds or flooding or whatever else somehow all combined with a little bit of lightning here and there and exposure to different temperatures that somehow create this watch. And if we would assume that about something such as a watch, what about the entire universe with all of its intricacies, all of the things that must work together in such a wonderful and marvelous fashion. A lot of atheists have argued against the watchmaker idea. It's not universally accepted or acknowledged. What I think they miss is the very sense of design, as I mentioned earlier. But let me just give you some perspective on this. I'm going to put up some big numbers here. Now, those of you who are good mathematicians will recognize that that is 10 to the 18th power. A 1 followed by 18 zeros. That's a lot. That represents, and this may surprise you, even if we assume that the Earth began with a Big Bang X number of billions of years ago, let's just put aside whether we accept that or not, but let's go with the other version. That's the number of seconds, approximately, that have occurred since the beginning of that so-called Big Bang universe. Well, let's go to another number. Ten to the 80th power. That's the one with 80 zeros. And no, I cannot tell you what that number is. The other one, I believe, was a 100 quintillion or something in that neck of the woods. We really have a name for that one. This one, haven't got a name for that. Now, I haven't sat down to do the counting on this. Trust me, I haven't done this. This represents the physicist's best estimate to the number of submolecular particles that there are in the whole universe. How'd they figure that? I haven't got a clue. But I'll take their word for it, just for the sake of argument. One more number. Now, what's that? 10 to the 10th power, which I think is 10 billion, taken by itself, multiplied by itself, 123 times. Now, just to give you perspective, if you want to start writing zeros, keep writing, but don't expect to get there. It's estimated that if a person had theoretically begun writing the one and the zeros at that first instance of the Big Bang billions of years ago, we wouldn't get there yet. That's how big that number is. What does that number represent? That number represents the chances of life spontaneously beginning from inorganic matter. Now, that's a pretty small chance. That's the chance of something spontaneously developing into life, just from the elements that are present. Scientists have attempted this back in the 1950s. There was an attempt to take the different gases that were there in the supposed original state of the Earth on the planet, and they put electricity through it, because one of the ideas about how life began was that lightning interacted with these things and created. It didn't work, and the effort was given up some years later. Design. Do you think it could have been designed? Peter Kreft, who is a philosophy professor at Boston College, told a story about two NASA scientists. They were watching the launch of one of the space exploration vehicles, and one of them said to the other, "Boy, isn't it wonderful that our rocket will reach the moon by chance?" And the other one turns and, "What do you mean, chance? Look at all the time and effort that we have put into this, all of the planning, all of the calculations that have gone into this." And the first one says, "Okay, so a rocket had to be designed but an entire universe didn't? When Charles Darwin began to write about the origin of the species and propose this theory of evolution, his idea of what a cell was far, far simpler than what we know it to be today. In fact, I've got a little bit of a video. You'll forgive me to put a little bit of electronics into the service here this morning. A little bit of a video to talk about one little cell.
Ask you a question.
Yeah.
Darwin wrote The Origin of Species in 1859, published it in 1859. He had an idea of the cell as being quite simple, correct?
Yeah, everybody did.
Okay. If he thought of the cell as being a Buick, what is the cell now in terms of its complexity by comparison?
A galaxy.
A galaxy.
A galaxy.
What do we now know that a cell is? If it's not a lump of jello, what would you compare it to?
It's a nanofactory.
If Darwin thought a cell was, say, a mud hut, what do we now know that a cell is?
I would say it would be more complicated than a Saturn V.
So what is in a cell as far as we know now?
A world that Darwin never could have imagined.
The cell may be the most dynamic. It is one mass of activity going on, bringing information out from across the cell, opening doors, closing doors, motor molecules moving along tracks. It is probably one of the most dynamic physical systems in the universe.
We've got this whole automated city. Everything is automated, and it's a level of nanotechnology which would cause any engineer to drool.
It's Broadway, without the traffic lights.
Fascinating, isn't it? Unimaginable. You know, sometimes we think that God is so, it takes too much for God to create that big, 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 big universe out there. And we don't even recognize how complex the smallest units are of a cell. There is evidence of design. It's in the physical world, and it's in human life as well. All of those cells that combine to create all kinds of things and living things that have come together to create human beings are all planned, orchestrated, automated by God. And with that in mind, we could read that verse back in Psalm 139, a couple of verses. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful, I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. What do we learn about a designer from all of this? And there's so much more. We obviously don't have time to go into all of the details or even many of the details, but just kind of scratch the surface of what it is that we're talking about with this marvelous world that God made and us as human beings. What we learn of the designer is yet another sense, first of all, of his power. Oh my, to create the worlds, to create the universe, to put it all in motion, and the wisdom that is required for all of the intricacies. Yesterday, I don't know about any of you, I took advantage of that wonderfully warm weather yesterday and started doing some yard cleanup. Oh, what a thing to do on a nice day like that. And it just struck me yet again, as my grandson was out with me, he noted a tree root sticking up in the grass in one place. And Granddad, what's that? Well, that's a root from the tree. And began to think about the intricacies of that simple root system and how everything reaches down into that soil and goes further and further to get the nutrients that will feed a tremendously large tree. And to watch that go through seasons, all of it designed. What a wise God. We also learn not only of his power and his wisdom, but of his care. His great care. You know what? Nowhere do I see that more expressed than in that early stage of Genesis. When even after Adam had sinned, had disobeyed, the Lord God comes and says, Adam, where are you? Where are you? He cared, in spite of the great power and wisdom, about the being that he made. See, Christian faith does not begin with the physical evidence, but it fits the facts of existence better than any of its rivals. People do not believe in God primarily because they have investigated all of the scientific data and come to the conclusion that there must be God. People have tried, since people have been on the face of the earth, to try to figure out the world and to try to figure out all of its secrets on their own, and they have never come up with God of the Bible. Because the God of the Bible makes himself known primarily by coming to us. He came to Adam. He came to Abraham. He came to Noah. He came to Moses. Not because they were seeking, but because he cared and he chose to reveal himself to them. And he chose to fully and finally reveal himself to all the world in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. And we'll talk about the implications of that next Sunday. And why that makes a difference for how many ways there are or are not to come to God. And the question this morning is, if God took such great care to make that the meticulous details of the tiny cell, how much do you think he knows about you and me and what we need? How much do you think he cares about us? Because he's still asking us, where are you? Where are you? And after we have answered that question and come to him, he then opens our eyes to see that he is the great power behind all of this marvelous universe that we're such a little part of. I get excited about going into some of the scientific stuff, but what I want you to gather this morning is that this world had to be designed. There is just no other explanation. And the designer wants you to know him personally and trust him with that same marvelous wisdom and care, because he talks about those who come to him as being a new creation. The same God that made that marvelous universe wants to bring his creative power into your life and mine. And the possibilities are endless.